Our scripture text today is from Proverbs chapter 17, verses 12 through 20. But before we read them, let us pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment to help us understand and do what we read. Let us pray. We thank you, blessed God, that you have spoken your word, that you've not left us in darkness, that you've not remained silent, that you've not left us to try to grope our way through this world based upon our own observation and emotion and experience and reason. We thank you that your word is a light to our path and a lamp in the way we walk. And we know as we follow that word that we don't walk in darkness. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to understand this word, open our hearts to believe it and to do it. For your honor and glory, in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 17, 12 through 20. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs, rather than a fool in his folly. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense or heart? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. He who has a crooked mind finds no good, and he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. You may be seated. We're looking at a section of Proverbs that deals with fools. What fools are, how to respond to them, what the consequences of their foolishness are. And also, we're going to enter into a new section that compares fools with friends. So we begin with verse 12 today, which is a shocking little proverb. And remember, we read these proverbs not because they're interesting, but because they are the Word of God. They're just as much the Word of God as any other part of the Bible. And so this isn't an ancient sage giving us advice as to how he thinks people ought to live. This is the word of the living God. Let a man or a person meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Now, remember how the book of Proverbs defines a fool. A fool isn't a silly person. A fool, says Proverbs 1:7, is somebody who despises wisdom and knowledge, because he believes he has the competence to determine good and evil, right and wrong for himself without ever any reference to God. He is very offended at any attempt to instruct him or correct him by the word of God, because he sees himself as the source of right and wrong. Now, it's not talking about just your ordinary everyday fool here. This is talking about, in fact, the commentaries refer to him as a raging fool. Not just a fool, but a fool that is defiant in his foolishness. A fool that reacts emotionally and sometimes violently to any attempt, the smallest attempt, to try to help him and show him the error of his way and how he can remedy the problems of his life in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this proverb says, we don't often think about, but it is a very important proverb, and I'll just simplify it for you. Think twice before you confront a hardened fool about his sins. Think twice before you confront a hardened fool about his sins. Because a hardened fool, if you just give him the slightest piece of advice from the Word of God, that implies to him there's some deficiency, there's some weakness on his part which he cannot afford to admit, since he's the God of his own life, and he'll come at you as ferociously as a mother bear robbed of her cubs. You got the picture? I mean, that's quite a picture. When my daughter Anne and her husband were on their honeymoon years ago on an island off the west coast of Canada, they camped for several nights in a place where there were these gigantic bears everywhere. I mean, I lived in fear in Atlanta, Georgia, the whole time they were on that island off the west coast of Canada. So you got the picture of this gigantic grizzly bear, and somebody has taken her cubs, and you are between her and her cubs. So think twice before you try to help and confront and give advice to and correct a raging fool, because he may react in a way that is violent. Now, that's not an exaggeration. Human beings sometimes act more ferociously and more violently than mother bears robbed of their cubs. And in the Bible, there's all kinds of examples, extreme examples, of how far human beings can go, even some who profess to be believers can go, because they don't want to be corrected by the Word of God. You remember King Saul, first king of the United Kingdom of Israel, could not tolerate being corrected by the Word of God, and so he killed a large number of innocent Levitical priests in 1 Samuel chapter 22. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He couldn't tolerate any other god but himself, and so he heats the furnace sevenfold, seven times hotter than it's ever been, so that the soldiers around the mouth of the oven were killed by its heat. And you remember Herod in the New Testament? So hated the idea that there was a Savior who would correct him, that he murders who knows how many children, babies in Ramah, according to Matthew 2. And even the Apostle Paul, before he was a Christian, Saul, it says that he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians. These men were fools, hardened, raging fools who responded to correction and to the Word of God as violently as a mother bear would robbed of her cubs. Has that ever happened in your family? Has there ever come a time in your family and in your home when a wife has tried to gently and submissively correct her husband, or a husband's tried gently to correct his wife, or parents, children, or children, parents, but one of the people in the home was defiant because that person put his or her will above the will of Almighty God, and so when there was the smallest, wise correction, the person overreacts. The person loses it. Sometimes there is a violent emotional response. Sometimes walls get kicked in. Vases get broken. And people's feelings get hurt. Because there's some fool in that house who does not want to be corrected by the Word of God. Has that ever happened to you? It's not an extraordinary thing. It happens in unbelieving homes and in believing homes all the time, that type of response. So what happens in your home when there is such a violent reaction as a she-bear who's lost her cubs, because there's still foolishness in the heart of that person? He's either an unbeliever and is a complete fool, or he is still a believer, but there's pockets of foolishness and defiance that are spread throughout his life. What should happen when that type of overreaction comes into your life? Sometimes we call them temper tantrums. In our household, years ago, when our older children were little babies, they got one temper tantrum. And then immediately we're seriously spanked. What do you do when temper tantrums take place on the part of older people in the home? People who should know better. Somebody in the home should immediately come to the rescue. They should lovingly and compassionately confront the person that has acted like a she-bear. Now remember the word confront, confrontation. Don't say it like that. Say confrontation. That person should be confronted compassionately, called to repentance, and that person should immediately pray, be counseled to pray to God to ask forgiveness, and to ask forgiveness from the person to whom the violent reaction was made. And if there's not an immediate attempt to do that, it will fester, and it will boil, and it will get worse and worse. If something like that happens in a young child in your house, don't send him to his room. Because what does he do when you send him to his room? He sits on his bed and hates you. He sits on his bed and that violent reaction just simmers and boils down within him. So if it's a young child that's acting foolish and violent and overreacting, because at that point he does not want to be corrected, spanking. The Bible says that rod and reproof chase away foolishness. So tell him why you're spanking him. Tell him what's wrong with what he did. Tell him that you're spanking him not because you hate him, but because you love him, and because God told you to spank children when they do things like this. And if you don't do what God said, God's going to spank me or you. And so then you spank them. And you spank them so that they feel it. No little pat on a big padded diaper. But you spank them so they feel it. I mean, when God spanks you, you feel it, right? God knows how to make you feel it. So teach them by spanking and by reproof that the way of the transgressor is hard. And if that child follows this course, then he's going to lose complete control of himself, and the emotional responses will be more violent as time goes on. Now, verse 13 should be read immediately after verse 12 because it protects verse 12 from being misused. Verse 13 says, "He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." Now, evil can mean in the Bible either sin, or it can mean the painful consequences of sin. Accidents, sickness, various things like that. So now the fool's rebellion is now pictured not as rage, but as dark ingratitude in the first part of verse 13. Good's done to him. He's had blessings bestowed upon him. And instead of reacting and responding in gratitude, now he responds in some kind of evil way. And the cruel messenger that we read about in our earlier Proverbs last week is now pictured as an evil guest in your home who will not leave your house and who continues to terrorize you endlessly. He who returns evil for good, somebody does good for him, to him, instead of being gracious and full of gratitude and humble, he responds arrogantly as if you owed him that good and no gratitude. When a person does that, evil, sin, the consequences of sin, will not depart from his house. This proverb calls us never to pay back good done to us with ingratitude and evil. But if somebody does evil to us, to wait for God to vindicate us, because that is God's exclusive responsibility, not ours. So many mistakes are made in a home and in an individual's life because of a desire to be vindicated. I was in the right. That person should have responded, should not have responded to me like that. I did good to that person. And here that person does not respect me, has no appreciation of what I tried to do for him. And so therefore there becomes this sinful desire. I want to be vindicated. I want this person and the world to know I did right and I was sinned against. And I was not respected. That desire for vindication has caused Christians to make many mistakes in their lives. God is our vindicator. Our response is to love one another, to take care of one another in the church and in the family. And if we're ever treated in a thankless and evil way, you just leave it to God. Let me give you some verses. Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. God says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution in due time. Their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone." I love that last phrase, don't you? That God will vindicate his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." And now turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This attitude of trying to vindicate ourselves causes us to make mistakes. Leave it with God. Here's one of the classic passages that teaches that, starting with verse 18. Verse 17. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." That is, if somebody sins against you, don't you try to get them back by sinning against them. Or if somebody hurts your feelings, don't you try to get back by hurting their feelings. Respect what is right and true and honorable and moral and godly and in accordance with God's word in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Try to be at peace with everybody in your family and everybody in your church, just for starters. But notice the qualifications, because the Bible's realistic. It knows we live in a sinful world. We have a sinful home, a sinful church, a sinful society. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. If you're not at peace with somebody, let it be that person's fault, not your own. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's a very important sentence, because sometimes in this evil world, when we see evil in our families, in our church, evil seems to be so powerful. It seems to be so dominant. It seems to be so prevalent. It seems to be so invincible that sometimes we fall into believing that evil is the strongest thing in this world. But good is far stronger. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As powerful, as dominant, as invincible as evil may appear to be, you're doing good to other people. Being good has a power to overwhelm evil and to win the victory over it. So don't try to get vengeance in this world when somebody hurts your feelings. "He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." You just worry with obeying God. You just worry with considering the interests of other people is more important than your own. You worry with loving each other with a self-giving love, whether you get such a thing in return. Because a love that looks for recompense, a love that looks for compensation, a love that shows itself in hopes that it will get something in return, isn't really love. It's not agape love. It's a love that, the true love, is a love that gives without any concern of the merit of the person upon whom that love is bestowed, and without any thought of getting anything out of the loving situation. And that's what we're to concern ourselves with. That's the kind of life we're to live and not worry about vindicating ourselves. I mean, if you and I worried about vindicating ourselves and people not respecting us and our authority and our dignity as human beings, that's all we would get to do. And sometimes we would love to. And whenever you just say, well, just this once I want to get even. Just this once I want that person to know that he or she hurt my feelings. You don't get that desire even. Pray and ask God to forgive you for such desires. When somebody does something good for you, whether you like him or not, be appreciative. Be full of gratitude. Don't return evil for evil, or evil will never leave your family. Consider who did us the greatest good. The Lord Jesus Christ. And what have we given him in return as a race? Ingratitude, evil, the desire to walk our own course with no concern as to whether we should be dependent upon him or doing his will. All Christ did and suffered for us, and all we do in return as a race, is instead of giving him the full gratitude of our hearts, we nail him to a cross. And you cannot exclude yourself. Say, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter. You were created by the living God, and the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. That's the best good anybody ever has done for us. And as a race, we turn our back on him as if it's not important, and we walk away, and we join in nailing him to the cross. We still do that. Whether we're believers or whether we're unbelievers, we still do it in our actions and our thoughts and our words, and let things like this humble us. Let things like this bring us to repentance and make us grateful. Lord, I've overlooked this too long. I've neglected this too long. I've waited too long to express to you, Lord, my gratitude for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, to come into this world and to do sinners good by dying on a cross in our place and taking the hell we deserve. I've waited too long to thank you for that. I've waited too long to base my life on it. I've walked too long in my pride and my self-love. Lord, help me to be humbled by the thought that nobody has done me as much good as Jesus. And I have returned that with evil. Now, the scary part of this proverb is the last line. It says, somebody who returns evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. That is his family. You want proof? I'm going to give you proof. You are proof. This proverb describes the nature and consequence of the first sin ever committed in the human race. God created Adam and Eve perfectly, set them in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect for them, inside and out, in their heart, their soul, their environment, to obey the Lord, to replenish the earth, and to use the resources of this creation to exercise dominion over it and to obey the Lord in all they do, all they did. What did Adam and Eve do in response to all this good their Creator did for them in the creation? Disobeyed Him. Ate of the tree He told them not to eat of. Rebelled against Him instead of being grateful. Oh Lord, we will worship You, and we will see to it that our children and grandchildren worship You and are grateful to You down through thousands of generations. What did they do? They rebelled against God. They disobeyed Him. They assumed that they had the greater authority to determine good and evil for themselves. They disregarded God's word, decided to walk their own way, and then evil has never left their family. It is because of the one sin of Adam, says Romans 5:12, that sin and death have spread to all men. That sin and death have been with Adam's family from the first day to this very day, several thousand years later. Whenever a person returns evil for good done to them, you and I are proof, and the human race for all these millennia is proof that evil will not leave our family, but will continue to be passed on through us to our children and our grandchildren. Were it not for the transfer of this heavy mass of sin on the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, none of us would be able to stand before God. If the just punishment of that sin, that evil for good that's been passed down through the generations, if it was not for the Lord Jesus Christ being our substitute, dying in our place, taking the condemnation our sins deserve before God, we would not be able to stand before the Creator of the universe. Let this produce humility and faith and gratitude and submission and love within you for the living God. He could have just let it all go. When Adam walked away from God at the beginning of time, after having shown evil for good, and God warned him that if you do, you and your descendants will experience sin and death throughout history, God could have done what Adam did. Adam hid himself. God could have said, okay, forget it. I'm walking away. And you couldn't criticize God for it. Because in abandoning man to the consequences of sin, God would only have been acting in justice, giving us nothing more than what our sin deserved. But instead of that, God gave up His own Son before He would give up His descendants in Adam. That's the gospel. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand this. God gave up Jesus before He would give up you. And He gave up Jesus in our behalf to break that chain that sin has had on every family outside of Christ since the beginning of time. So that you and your family, as you walk in faith and obedience and repentance, might be free from the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of death, and walk in freedom as the sons and daughters of Almighty God. Verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. In other words, we must not only not confront a raging fool about his sin, no matter how much you want to. If you see a raging fool, don't confront him about his sins, or he'll act like a bear. Leave him with God or to somebody else. But we must not only not confront a raging fool about his sin, we must not even provoke his pent-up arrogance and anger in the first place. In other words, whenever you're around a raging, hardened fool that you know if you say the slightest word, he's going to jump on you, you and I must watch everything we say and everything we do around him so that we don't even provoke him in the first place. This proverb compares the beginning of a bitter conflict involving the pent-up arrogance and anger of a fool to a person who digs a hole in an earthen dam. The seepage starts from that small hole. But under built-up pressure, it quickly bursts open, and the small leak turns into a raging, uncontrolled cataclysm that quickly gets out of hand and does irreparable damage. Don't even dig that little hole. Try your best by your countenance around that raging fool and by what you say to not even begin to provoke him in the first place. And if you have to walk away because he's so sensitive, walk away. If a quarrel with a fool begins at all, immediately try to reconcile so as to minimize the damage and restore some kind of calm behavior. Once you've provoked him, however good your intentions were, and you didn't take heed of this proverb, and once he starts to overreact, do everything you can with wisdom and soft words to calm him down. Or else that pent-up stream will just continue to cause damage all around. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention." Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." Proverbs 23, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." So don't provoke a fool. Don't even get him started. But if by accident you do get him started, by soft answers and by wisdom, try to stop the leakage, like David did. Turn with me to Psalm 38. This is a beautiful picture of David. Psalm 38, and let's start reading with verse 9. David is being persecuted. His enemies are coming at him like a storm. They're violent. They're worse than she-bears. Verse 9, "Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Yet I am like a man who does hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in thee, O Lord. Thou wilt answer, O Lord, my God." He's saying they're coming at me with all kind of vicious talk and response. But when they come to me, rather than trying to stir them up and make the matter even worse, I act like I don't even hear them. I make no response to their rage. I act like a dumb man, and even though I would really like to lay them out, and laying out your ordinary everyday fool's okay, but laying out a raging fool is something you don't want to do. And so he says, "I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth, but I really do hear. But I do not offer my arguments that I know are correct to a raging fool. And so, Lord, I do trust in you. I commit this whole situation to you. It's out of my hands. You will answer me. You will vindicate me. You will shut their mouths. You will rescue me. I am not going to vindicate myself to them. I just entrust myself to your hands, O living God. That's the way to live. Verse 15. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the fool. Now this proverb balances the previous proverbs. Just like verse 10 protected covering the transgressions that people commit against you from the abuse of simply sweeping sin under the rug, so this verse protects the admonition to drop a quarrel with a fool from the start, from being abused, to justify being indifferent to justice and not finding the wicked fool guilty. In other words, what it says is, when the Bible says, don't get a raging fool started, be silent in front of him, don't interpret that as saying that no matter what, you can be indifferent to his sin. You don't have to call sin by its proper name. You do not have to make a righteous stand. There are some times, even with a raging fool, when there are things more important than keeping him calm down. And that is to stand for justice. We live in a world full of raging fools on television, in the newspapers, news magazine, internet news, schools, universities all over the country. They are raging fools. And they will act like she bears at the drop of a hat. Try to avoid any conflict, but never, ever, ever leave the impression that you are indifferent toward their apostasy, their blasphemy, their lack of justice. And so don't ever keep silent when a voice must be raised to expose evil in a man or in a culture. And so you see how this verse protects the one that we just read. Try not to stir up a raging fool, but don't ever approve of his guilt. And don't ever remain indifferent toward the evil that he is doing. This proverb, by the way, is used, we can use this proverb, to show what the real meaning of justify is. You know, in the New Testament, you have this great gospel word that occurs particularly in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, justification. That we're justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And what does the word justify mean? It means the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and because of his perfect life and his atoning death, that moment, the judge of heaven and earth justifies you, that is, as a judge, declares you not guilty and adopts you into his family in an irreversible declaration. Now, there are groups out there today, like the Roman Catholic Church, Federal Vision, and others, that teach that the word just, in fact, the whole Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was over the definition of the word justify. So this isn't just a word game. This is the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, at least historical Protestantism. Roman Catholic Church says that when the Bible says God justifies you, it means he makes you righteous. And so they get justification all mixed up with sanctification. That God makes you righteous, that's never perfect in this life. So once you believe in Christ and he begins to make you righteous, then you've got to fill in the gaps so that you can merit the rest of your salvation. What does the Protestant Reformation say of the 16th century? No, the word justified doesn't mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. That's not a little thing. That the basis of our salvation is what God has declared with reference to us. And because He has declared us to be accepted into His family and forgiven us of all of our sins, and declared us to be righteous based upon the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, He begins then a work within us of making us more and more righteous until we die, and then we're made perfect in holiness. But the point is, our whole Christian life depends not upon what we think about ourselves, or what we declare about ourselves, or what opinion we hold of ourselves. But our whole salvation depends upon what God says about us, and what God declares with reference to us, and on God's opinion of us. You can think of yourself as a Christian all your life. It doesn't matter. It's what God thinks of you that counts. That's the only thing that counts. And God says, if you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you live this life according to your own will, God declares concerning you, you are condemned and on your way to hell. No matter what you see of yourself. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you rest upon Him alone for salvation. Whatever else you've done in your life is terrible. God says, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I declare you righteous. I declare you forgiven. I declare you acceptable to me. And He does that as the judge of the universe. Now, and when the judge says something, he never changes his mind. Now, what's so wonderful and so liberating about believing that the word justify means for God to declare you righteous? How do we know that's what the word means? And that the Catholics are not right after all in saying to justify means to make righteous? Because of our proverb. It's speaking of a judge primarily, verse 15. And it says, he who justifies, the judge who declares the wicked not guilty when he's really guilty, and the judge who condemns the righteous as guilty when he's really not guilty, is an abomination to the Lord. He is disgusting to the Lord. Now, let's say that the word justify there means to make righteous, okay? Let's see what happens. The judge who makes the wicked righteous. Does anybody know a judge that can make a wicked person righteous? No, there is no such person. But if there was, why would that be wrong? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if every judge had the power to snap his fingers and every guilty person that came into his room to make them righteous? So the word doesn't mean to make righteous. And the second part of the first line, and he who condemns or makes guilty the righteous, that's really perverted. The idea is what the judge declares. He who declares the wicked, he who declares a righteous person wicked when he's really guilty, and he who declares a wicked person righteous when he's really guilty, and in so doing justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, he makes God sick. There are judges in this country that make God sick. But they're not just judges that make God sick. Anytime we stand with the wicked against the righteous, anytime we condemn the righteous for doing righteous deeds simply because they're out of step with the rest of humanity, makes God sick. A wise person will not be indifferent toward evil in himself, his family, his church, or his nation. And a wise person will never stand with society and condemn a fellow Christian who is doing right, even if he's out of step with the culture. I've seen it happen many times. I've seen righteous people in my own life, and I'm sure yours. Sometimes you see sin in your life occur so often that after a while you get a little indifferent toward it. Get callous to it. That's in the same category of somebody that justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous. I've seen instances where Christians have courageously and at great cost have stood for Christ when it was difficult to stand with Him and for Him against the tide, and for Christians to say, well, it was unwise of that person. He gets what he deserves. He shouldn't have stood outside of that abortion clinic on the sidewalk and said abortion is murder. That puts you in the category of somebody who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous. Both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Now, what is the moral standard by which we and judges are to determine what is wicked so as to punish it, and what is good so as to praise it? In all of history, from the beginning of mankind, in all of the world today, in the whole universe, and in all of the future to the very end, there is only one absolute and infallible moral standard from God that exists. Only one. And that is the Word of God, which is found in the 66 books of the Bible. In fact, God says to us through Moses in Deuteronomy 4, it's a challenge back then as well as today. Offer this to your friends and neighbors. What great nation is there, as the covenant people in the Bible, that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? That was the challenge of Moses to his day, and it's the challenge we can offer to our day. We say to people who don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in the Jesus Christ, they don't believe that the Bible is the absolute moral standards that governs and judges all of our actions, thoughts and deeds and relationships and words. And they say, well, we just don't believe this. What's your answer to them? Not, I wish I could help you. Not different strokes for different folks. You can have your own way of looking, I'll have mine. No. You say to that person lovingly, but firmly, give me an alternative. Show me anywhere in the world today and anywhere in all of history when there has been a moral standard as righteous and as just as the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. Just one is all I want. One example anywhere. And there are none. One time I was on a PBS special, and we were making this point that one of the things we wanted to do in our culture was try to get our America from the upper echelons of power to the lowest citizen. We want them to recognize there's only one moral standard. That's the basis of all law and all ethics, and that is the infallible word of Almighty God. Another famous Christian was on the program, and he said he disagreed with us and that he did not believe that the laws of God in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, etc., were to be used as an absolute moral standard judging all men and all nations. And then the little reporter who was just doing her job, and I doubt if she knew anything about Christianity one way or the other, asked this famous Christian the right question. She said, sir, since you're a Christian, if not the moral law of God contained in your Bible, then what? And this famous Christian, whose name I'll be glad to tell you as you walk out the door afterwards, said to her, and I quote, the Code of Hammurabi. In all of history, there is a code of ethics that's better for society than the law of God, and that is a statue with laws on it written by a dead Babylonian dictator who's sand in the Middle East and whose law was full of injustices, like if you steal something, you get your hand cut off. That is a better law. I say to you, you don't want to live by the law of God? You don't want to judge what's right and what's wrong by the law of God in the Bible? All right, just give me an alternative. Going out the door, give me an alternative. Tell me one law written by man that is more just and more righteous than this whole law contained in Holy Scripture. You will never give me an example. Now we come to verse 16. That begins a new section. Verses 16 through 20. And it is on a comparison and contrast of the fool to the friend. And verse 16 says this. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no heart? He has no sense. Now, this interesting proverb is urging us to accept the direction and the correction of the law of God, however much it pinches, and the Word of God, however much it pinches, however inconvenient it is. And it urges us to accept the direction and correction of the Word of God by an absurd picture that it paints. It paints a picture of a fool grotesquely coming to a wise person with money to buy his wisdom. How stupid. That's the point of the proverb. Here you have a fool, has a big wad of money in his hand, and he's coming to the wise person to buy the wisdom that he has. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when that fool has no sense and he has no heart? Now that is a good question. Why would a fool want wisdom? Why would he want to buy it? Proverbs 1:7, he hates wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't want any divine revelation from God governing his life. So why in the world would he be willing to presumably pay a fortune to buy wisdom from this wise man? There is an answer at hand: to get power over people. To get power over people. Let me tell you how it's been done in your lifetime. Marxism failed in the Soviet Union. And as Marxism as a philosophy tried to spread throughout Central America and Africa, it was so philosophically obscure and difficult that just raw Marxism and the philosophy of Marxism got nowhere among the hoi polloi, among the peasants of South America and of Africa. The Marxists thought the Marxism was correct, but it didn't convince anybody. In and of itself, it had very little power to convince. So what did the Marxists do? They stole from us. They saw there is power in Christianity. Christianity is stupid, but it's a powerful thing that moves men's hearts. So the Marxists in the late 20th century invented something called liberation theology. I wrote a book on liberation theology in South Africa. Liberation theology is a theology that uses all of our Christian words and then redefines them with a Marxist analysis. And it spread all over Central and South America. It spread all over Africa and various other places of the world through liberation theology. Marxism by itself, as a philosophy, had no power. But they wanted Christianity, not because they believed it, because they saw a power in it to persuade men. I think that's why a fool is willing to spend whatever it takes to get wisdom. He knows he can use it, not because he believes it, he hates it, but with it he can get power over other people. And besides that, a fool thinks anything can be had for money. You know anybody like that in this modern America? If I have money, I can get anything. I can get out of anything. I can buy anything. I can extend my life. I can increase my knowledge. I can increase my influence and my prestige. I can have anything with enough money. Which, by the way, is a myth. Money will not buy your life when God says it's time to die. Money will not preserve you from a heart attack when God says it's time to have a heart attack. And you see, the fool also failed to see that wisdom, like salvation and the Holy Spirit, is a free gift of God's grace. You don't have to pay money for it. It's not for sale. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God freely gives eternal life to everyone who believes in Jesus. No matter what you've done, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to make yourself worthy of it as if you could. You certainly cannot buy it. That it's based on sheer unmerited grace. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, gift of God is eternal life. He gives eternal life to sinners who don't deserve that life the moment that sinner receives Christ. You know the sinner's response to that more times than not? It can't be that simple. It's not easy, but it is that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, whatever you have done before that moment. Or Isaiah 55:1-3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy your heart? You're wasting all your money on things that you think bring you satisfaction, and in your heart of hearts you know they don't. So why worry with things that money can buy that don't satisfy the heart? Lay aside your money. Lay aside all self-righteousness and all sense of worth and high esteem. And if you have thirst, come to the waters, even if you have no money. Come and get the wine and the milk without wine, without money, and without cost that God gives in Christ. And this freely given salvation will satisfy every thirst and every hunger and every desire of your heart. Don't try to buy it, that's stupid. Don't try to earn it, that's stupid. Lay aside yourself, turn from whatever kind of life you were living, and cast yourself at the mercy of God. And say, Jesus, have mercy on this sinner, save me. I trust in you alone for this free salvation. Turn to Acts 8, because there was also an example of a man who tried to buy salvation in the New Testament. And this is an interesting story. Let's read Acts 8, starting with verse 14 and reading down several verses. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, which included supernatural power from God. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So Simon's watching all this. Back in those days, in the first century, when the Holy Spirit came upon you, you could also perform miracles. So Simon's watching. The ability to perform miracles, the Holy Spirit falls upon these apostles, and then they simply place their hands on people. And the people they placed their hands on all also received this miraculous power. Simon's watching this. This is something I could use. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, let me paraphrase that, okay? Write this in the margin like I do. But Peter said to him, "To hell with you and your money, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon is not, he's more overt. Americans do it with a little more finesse. But Americans are always trying to buy off God. If I can do something or give enough money or give to charity or make some sacrifice, surely that will impress God enough that I can buy the Holy Spirit. Your silver perish with you. I had a friend, a member of the church years and years ago. I tried to teach him to keep the Lord's Day holy and not treat it like any other day. Come to church, spend time, family worship and the like. But he said this, actually said this to me. "God and I have cut a deal. If I put a lot of money in Chalcedon's offering plate, I don't have to worry about Sunday." And I said to him, "And when was it that you and God cut this deal?" See, the point is that that's the way our Americans think. Surely there's something I can do good to get God to look in my direction. Surely there's something. I know there's not much, but surely there's something I can do good that can get God to look on favor with favor on me. Here's the religion of most Americans. And they've used this with me time and again. It's like having a scales. Someday when I stand before God, if all of my bad deeds outweigh my good deeds, I'm in grave trouble with God. But when I stand before God, if all my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm in with God. Now, you know, there is a big problem with that. There's nothing you have in the good deed side. All you have are the bad deeds. You want a verse? Lest you think I'm being too radical? Okay. God says, "There is none who does good, no, not one." Now that "no, not one" is important. I've had occasion to emphasize the "no, not one" before. Because I've been witnessing to people and I'll say, you know, "There's none who does good, no, not one." And the person will say, "Well, I agree with you on that. I agree that there's no good person in the world, except my grandmother. She was a saint. No, not one." In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that all the righteousness that we try to work up to impress God to like us is as filthy rags. So there's filthy rags in both sides of the scale. And in and of yourself, you have absolutely nothing that you can do or use or say that would earn God's favor. So quit trying. Lay it all aside and say, Lord, I believe that your sovereign mercy is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and I lay myself at his feet. I believe my only hope is what he did on the cross and in the open tomb. And I rest upon him alone for salvation and surrender my life to him. As long as you're trying to buy God, Peter's message is to you, your silver perish with you. Now it says concerning this person, it was stupid enough to try to buy wisdom with money, that he was without heart. It says in our English version, he was without sense, but literally he was without heart. That is, he had a lack of moral sensitivity. He lacked any understanding, any ability to understand wisdom. You know, time and again, the Bible says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He had no ears to hear. The only way you're going to hear what God has to say to you is for God to give you a new set of ears. For God to unplug the ears to your heart, shine a bright light in there, a loud voice, and reveal to you the truth as it is in Jesus. And the reason this person was so stupid to offer money for wisdom is he had no heart. His heart was desperately wicked above all things. He was sinful through and through. He had no ability to understand what wisdom is or that wisdom is free. And this fool, I'm going to take 2 or 3 minutes here. This fool, because we're going to take a little side road, but it's important to bear in mind. This fool shows his lack of heart to understand spiritual things by taking the Bible literally. Yes, you heard me right. The fool showed his lack of heart to understand spiritual things by interpreting with a wooden literalism Solomon's metaphor that you must buy wisdom and keep it. Let me give you some verses. Here's what he thought was literal and not figures of speech. Proverbs 4, verses 5 and 7. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Proverbs 23:23. Buy truth, buy truth. That's what the fool's doing. I'm bringing money, I want to buy wisdom. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field that has the treasure of salvation in it. So the mistake this fool made, because he didn't have heart, is that when the Bible has these glorious metaphors that says, buy truth, don't sell it, get wisdom and instruction and understanding, he grotesquely assumed that meant I'm to do it literally and offer money for truth. One of the most dangerous things you can do is try to translate and interpret every word of the Bible literally, forgetting that some verses are figures of speech, some are metaphors, some are similes, some is very high imagery. And when you think that every verse of the Bible is to be taken with a wooden literalism, it's going to get you in all kinds of trouble. It's going to get you in all kinds of heresy. If you try to take the Bible literally, you'll misunderstand the gospel and you'll wind up in heresy somewhere along the way. Why do people take the Bible literally today instead of taking seriously the fact that some of the things like buy truth and don't sell it are figures of speech? One is ignorance. That's all they're taught. Some well-intended preacher has told them, you got to take every word of the Bible literally. Like the passage that says, God shall cover you with his feathers. Does that mean God has feathers? It's a beautiful figure of speech. People say, well, if you don't take the Bible literally, you're going to compromise the Bible. Not in the least if God gives you metaphors. What does the phrase, God shall cover you with his feathers, means? In your own heart, I want you to say what that means in a sentence without any figures of speech. Okay? In your heart. God shall cover them with his feathers. Now, what does that mean literally? Here it is. Nothing profound. I mean, it's a great thought. God protects his children. That's a great truth. But how much more powerful is it to say that Almighty God, like a mother hen, when she sees the shadow of a hawk, and she screams out her call to her chicks and spreads her wings, and they all dive under her wings so that she can protect them, how much more powerful is to say, the Lord shall cover you with his feathers. Now praise the Lord for literal statements. Praise the Lord for figure of speech. The fool didn't know the difference. Maybe because he was ignorant. Surely because he had no heart. He said, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to buy truth. So I guess I'm supposed to buy truth. How much money is it? The Bible says that the salvation is like a treasure in the field. And a man's just walking across the field, not paying any attention to what he's doing. And not looking for a treasure. And he stumbles over the treasure. And it's the most valuable treasure that he ever had. So he bought the field with the treasure, sold everything he had, and gave all that money to buy that field and the treasure in it. Then the Bible says there was a pearl merchant. There was a man that spent his whole life looking for pearls. That's all he ever did. One lifelong quest to find pearls. And in this quest, he finds the most valuable pearl he's ever seen in his life. So valuable, in fact, that he sells everything he has just to purchase that pearl of great price. Now, what do those two parables of Jesus teach you and me? That truth and wisdom and salvation have to be bought. They tell us two things. People come to Christ in various roads. For some people, coming to Christ is not that difficult or emotional. You're just sort of stumbling through life. God saves you in a sovereign way, and there it is, right before your feet. And you stumble over it, and there's salvation. And then there's other people that God brings to himself only through long, arduous search, like the pearl merchant when he found the pearl. But notice they both did the same thing. They came to Christ different ways, but when they came to Christ, they both did the same thing. They sold everything just to have Christ. Nothing else in their lives was important anymore or valuable anymore if they did not have Christ. Is there anything in your life that you cherish and you prize more than Jesus Christ? Because the demand he made to them is the demand he makes on you. You've got to give up everything in your life and lay it at his feet. Say, Jesus, I don't belong to myself anymore. You purchased me with your own blood, and now I belong to you. And here I am. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for these proverbs, for their truthfulness, their practicality, their clarity, their profoundness. We thank you for the way they convict us. We thank you for the way they point us to Christ and away from ourselves. We thank you for the way they encourage us and direct us and correct us. Lord, may we never be fools. But may we be submissive to you and to your word because we love Christ as the greatest treasure we have ever known. In His name we pray. Amen. Speaking of literal statements and figures of speech, I want to read you a text in the Bible that relates to that, will apply to what we're doing today. And the two greatest movements in Christianity have been based on this text. One movement takes it literally, and the other movement takes it as a figure of speech. You can distinguish the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism by the way they interpret this one text. Roman Catholicism interprets it literally. Protestants interpret it figuratively. Here it is. John 6 and verse 51. This is Jesus talking. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. Roman Catholicism believes that's literally true. That if you're going to come in contact with God's grace, you've got to come in contact with the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus. And there's no way to get in touch with the grace of God except through contact in the physical blood and the physical body of Jesus. And so, in the Mass, they have what's called transubstantiation. It's a miracle that the priest performs, allegedly, in Mass, where the wine and the bread are literally turned in their essence into the literal blood and the literal flesh of Jesus. The bread and the wine look alike, look the same, but in essence, in Roman Catholicism, the wine now, after the priest performs the miracle, is literally the blood of Jesus. And the bread is literally his flesh. And like Jesus said in John 6, you've got to drink his blood and eat his flesh to receive eternal life. You have to come in contact with the physical body of Jesus. Now, what do we believe? Well, we don't believe that. In fact, in John 6, Jesus isn't even talking about the Lord's Supper. I always hesitate to read this text at the Lord's Supper, lest people think that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper hadn't even been established yet. That didn't happen until later on in his life. And the concern of Jesus was not what happens in the Lord's Supper. In John 6, what was Jesus talking about? Faith. What faith in him means and what faith in him does. And he uses all kinds of metaphors. I am the bread of life. Is Jesus literally a loaf of bread? Wheat, kala, what? Is he really a loaf of bread? Of course not. Jesus said, I'm the water of life. Jesus really literally a river? No. I'm the door. You're the sheep. Is Jesus literally a door? What kind? Oak? Maple? The point is, Jesus knew how to use figures of speech to make his point. And in John 6, He says, I'm the bread of life. I've given my life for the life of this world. Eat this bread. As many as the Father draws to me shall come to me. Coming to Christ is a New Testament phrase meaning to believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. So if you want eternal life, you've got to come to Christ. That is, believe in Him wherever you are. Like one old preacher said, if Jesus was standing here at the front of the church, I'd tell you to come forward to receive Him, but He's not. If Jesus was right over your head, I'd tell you to raise your hand to receive Him, but He's not. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Now come to Him. Come to Him, believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true, trust Him to be that to you, and eat this bread of life. Because in order to be saved, you've got to be in one with Christ. And so metaphorically, He says, therefore, you've got to eat my flesh, you've got to drink my blood, you've got to assimilate me, I've got to get into you. Not into your body or your stomach or liver, but into your heart and into your soul. You've got to be one with me. That's what faith is. Faith makes you one with the living Christ. And so the only connection that has with the Lord's Supper is not that this is literally His blood and literally His body, but this symbolizes His body and blood. It's a sign of His body and blood. It's a seal of the communion we have and the accomplishments of the shed blood and broken body. But how do you benefit from Christ when you take the Lord's Supper? By faith alone. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you've got to bring two mouths. A mouth of your body in which you put the bread and the wine, and the mouth of your faith. You never receive Jesus with the mouth of your body. Never have you ever. But He is to be received with the open mouth of your faith. So that as you open the mouth of your body to receive this bread and wine, in your heart of hearts you say, if I'm going to receive any spiritual benefit from this, I've got to open the mind of my faith and receive Christ. And trust Him. And expect Him to bring me blessing by His Spirit through this ordinance. So we invite to the Lord's Supper all those whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on this meal. We do not come believing and trusting in any creature or any created thing. We come before you, Lord, to be blessed, trusting in Christ alone. And we pray that in Him and through Him and because of Him, as we are faithful to this ordinance, and as we have been faithful in listening to the Word of God, that your Holy Spirit would bless Christ to our hearts and souls. As we eat this physical bread and drink this physical wine, Lord, may we afresh eat the bread of life. And may our union with Christ be more complete and more mature and more thorough. In His name we pray. Amen.